might say. This is fancy, huh? It's not going to get any higher than that. So you never really... Thank you. Okay.
I'm sorry.
There you go. Think you could stand there about 2 hours? No? All right, I guess not. So you're always concerned about what your children are going to say. And yes, the little one that was standing over here, you know, when asked, do you have anything to say? And he did this. Nope. I'm just glad that was Zach. I'm just glad that he didn't say that he comes to growth zone for the snacks. You know, Benny saved a family and Katie did as well. But you always get a little nervous about the children sharing. But hey, let's give a round of applause to our servants. They're not volunteers, they're servants. Provide a wonderful ministry to our children. Provide a wonderful ministry to our parents. We're certainly grateful and thankful for their ministry as well in the way that they instill God truths in the hearts and the souls of our small children. So we certainly thank you for that. This morning's message is going to come out of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, a familiar passage. I'll just jump right on out there and let you know that it's Moses stumbling across the burning bush on the west side of the wilderness. And the title of this morning's message is The West End Story, Exodus chapter 3. But before we get into this message, if you go back with a little bit of a history, I like art. I have three smaller children. They are constantly bringing art into the house. And if you come into my kitchen and you look at the refrigerator on three sides plus four cupboards is the tremendous, great artwork of my small children. Okay, so I learned to appreciate art. And this particular painting here that I have is entitled Manifest Destiny, and it was painted by John Gast in 1872, and it captures the idea of the Puritans that when they loaded up on the Mayflower and they made the trip to the United States, that there was a steep sense of destiny and purpose and a future for these people. They were fleeing persecution, and they were going to this place called the New World, and it was their desire to settle into the New World and to build this concept that Christians have held deep in their hearts for centuries, that city on the hill that is light and shining and bright, right? We're called to send our light, to share our light, that people would see the good news of Jesus Christ, and because of our love one for another, that they would be drawn to the wonderful message of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Puritans took that idea and that message to the New World, and people gravitated to the message, and they were enraptured in the message. And we know from the history of our country that in masses for decades, people loaded up the donkeys, they loaded up the horses, and they loaded up the covered wagons, and they set foot to that great state that we call California. And when they did that, they had hope, they had vision, they had destiny, they had divine purpose seated deep down in their hearts and in their souls. But I want to remind you this morning that not every great journey begins with a sense of positive confidence, assurance, and hope, and purpose, and destiny. And that certainly wasn't the case when it came to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So we'll begin by reading just the first couple of verses in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Keep in mind, Moses means to be drawn out, to be lifted up and out. He was tending to the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, and the priest who happened to be the priest of Midian, which means the empty land, the wasteland. And he led his flock to the far west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, which means the waste, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of this bush. And Moses looked, and he behold, and the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now I want to rewind a little bit, because in order for us to really get a sense of what's going on here in Moses' life and in Moses' journey, we have to go to what Paul Harvey calls the rest of the story. And if you remember Moses, he was born about 1,400 years before Jesus drew his first breath on this world. And he was born into a Hebrew slave family. Keep in mind, God had called or wanted to call the Israelites or the Hebrew nation out to be a special chosen people that was set aside for him. But for 400 years, his people wasted and they languished under the slave masters of Egypt. So approximately four different generations came and went. And people were hopeless and they were beaten down and they had no hope. And this little boy Moses was born into a slave family. And at that time, the edict was that if you have a young Hebrew boy that's born, that you must take that Hebrew boy down to the Nile River, and you must pitch that boy into the Nile River. And we know that that little child would drown, or the crocodiles or the alligators would rush to the shore and dismember these little baby boys. But Moses' mother was moved to make a little raft or to some reeds and pitch. And she sent little Moses out on a whitewater rafting trip at a young age down the Nile River. And we know that this boy traveled down the rapids of the Nile River. And he came across a special individual and he bumped up against Pharaoh's daughter, Blithia. According to God's sovereign design and plan for Moses' life, he bumped up against the Pharaoh's daughter. The Pharaoh's daughter fell in love with this baby Moses and brought Moses into her house and began to raise Moses up in the courtyards of Egypt. And if you know your history at this particular point in time, Egypt was at the pinnacle. Egypt was the place to be. Egypt was the first Ivy Leagues of education. And Moses grew up under the maths and the sciences and the sociology and the religious teachings of the day. He had the best of the best. Moses was a blue blood in every sense of the word, raised up in royalty, had the nicest clothes, had the best education, trained in military. He had absolutely everything at the footstool of his life. He was royalty, and he had a bright future, and he was filled with hope, and he was filled with promise. But God in his sovereignty had buried something deep down in the heart and soul of Moses. And although Moses looked the part and could speak the part and understood the part, he knew that there was something different about him from the people that he was raised up around. He knew that there was something very, very different about him. And on one particular day, he's going out about the masses of people and the slaves, and he sees these Egyptian slave masters giving a tremendous beatdown to a Hebrew slave. And what does Moses do? He intervenes, and he actually kills the slave master. He has raised his fist, he has raised his sword, and he has struck down one of his own on behalf of this slave. Doesn't make sense to Moses, but he did it. Whether it was intentional or premeditated, he struck down one of his own, and he was filled with fear over what he had just done. So we don't know what transpired or how long this took, but he's taking another walk down among the Hebrew slaves. And you notice this time, it's not a slave master and a slave going town to town trading punches or trading shots, but it's two Hebrew brothers that are locked horns and they're going at it. And again, Moses intervenes and he says, listen, your brothers, you're the same tribe, the same tongue, the same nation. You ought not to treat each other like this. And so one of the slaves turns to Moses and says, it's none of your business. Why are you even meddling into the affairs of us? You don't belong to us. By the way, we know that you killed the slave master. And with fear, Moses realized that his crime that he had committed had been exposed and laid bare, and that if two slaves knew what he had done, certainly the rumor would get out, the evidence would permeate, and eventually that he would be hauled before the royal court and disnamed or dishonored because of the actions that he had took on behalf of the Hebrew slave. So what does Moses do? Like any brave individual, he tucks tail and he runs under the cover of night. And in fact, Moses takes a several hundred mile trip down to the Arabian Peninsula. And this is where the story picks up, because he's living in the household of Jethro. And it's a long journey from the palace of Egypt to the wasteland of Saudi Arabia. It's a long journey from the royal robes to the shepherd garb. It's a long road from the shoes of royalty to the sandals of a shepherd. It's a long road from the signet ring of the king to the staff of a shepherd. And according to God's divine plan for Moses, he was always at work around Moses. Whether Moses was aware of that or not, God was always working around Moses. God had put that vision, that calling to be the great deliverer of his people in Moses' heart. And Moses was totally unaware of God's divine purpose and plan for his life. And it began to flesh out in the wilderness on the west side of the desert. God couldn't speak and God couldn't work and God couldn't ordain his work in Moses' life as long as he was top dog and spoiled and honored and filled with prestige and his personality or his image or his reputation was known abroad. It's been said that God can't use an individual until they've been hurt deeply, because it's in the pain and the suffering and the sorrow of this world that God meets out his humility and the desire for us to say no to self and to turn toward him in humility and recognize that we are not our own, that this is not our home, but that we've been called out like Moses, that we've been chosen like Moses, that we are to be that city on a hill, that we are to share and shine the light of Jesus Christ. And God couldn't do that work in Moses' life as long as he was the spoiled Ivy League kid at the age of 25, holed up in mom and dad's castle. But we find him in the west side of the hills, the desert. And this is where God began his work in Moses' life. Can you think about Moses? Can you put yourself in his shoes for a moment and what that must have felt like? To go from the castle and to go from the kingdom to being a shepherd. How boring. How mundane that must have been for him to wake up in a dry, arid, barren climate of the Middle East. Day after day after day, the same clothes, the same B.O., the same nasty, unruly sheep, with a couple arrogant goats in the herd. And all you're given to tend to these goats and sheep is a staff. I'd suggest to you that those that are graduating right now from the ivy-clad halls of Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Penn do not see themselves 10 or 15 or 20 years from now laying under a semi-truck, torquing a wrench, and changing out the transmission. They have bigger hopes and dreams and visions, and certainly Moses did. But that was not God's plan for Moses. I want to suggest to you that this principle is that God's revelation begins at our dead ends in life. Don't miss that. God's revelation, God's greatest exposure, God's greatest disclosure to you and to me is in the dead ends of life. I don't know about you, but I look back over my 25 or so years of walking Jesus, and I can assure you that the brightest moments, the clearest examples, or the clearest message of Jesus Christ, the most powerful, pervasive voices of Jesus Christ speaking to my heart and my soul has been those times when I was backed into the corner. And they were dark days, and they were broken days, and there were days where I felt, could it be that I sinned one too many times? Did that sin, like Moses slaughtering the Hebrew slave master, did that one sin decimate my life? Did I trip up just one too many times? Did I sin? Did I say something wrong? Did I do something wrong? Is my heart and my soul so twisted and so distorted that I made that one decision that God said, no more? Did he pick me up and he put me on the shelf? Never to be dusted off. Never to be brought back. Never to be used again. I want to encourage you this morning that if you find yourself on the west side of the wilderness, you are in a great position to be. In fact, you're in the best absolute position to be, to hear from Jesus. If you're on the west side of the wilderness with a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, strung out on addiction or strung out on alcohol or involved in other activities that you know that you raised them up to think and behave and act differently. If you're in the wilderness, the west side of the wilderness with a prodigal son or daughter, I want to tell you this morning that you're in a very great place to see some of the greatest works and the greatest words of Jesus Christ speaking to your heart and your soul this morning. Maybe you're contending with the west side of the wilderness of chronic pain. I don't know what that may be. I know for me it's a hip. I was down in New York City about 2 years ago, and it was raining cats and dogs. Maybe horses and cows, I'm not sure. But it was raining very hard nonetheless, and I had my nice dress shoes on, and I took a step off the curb, which I thought would be a standard curb, but was actually a New York City curb. That could potentially be about 3.5 feet down. And I took a step, and instead of hitting firm ground, I started water skiing on one leg. And I went down, suit and all, laying in the puddle. Not only was it embarrassing, it was extremely painful. And you can ask my wife, because I play her up almost every night for a hip massage. And all I got to tell her is, no, you know, on the pain chart, it's not a 3 tonight, honey. It's a 7. And God bless her, my wife goes right to town on it. But I understand chronic pain. I understand the numbness of the leg. I don't know what your pain is. I don't know if your pain is physical. I don't know if your pain is spiritual. I don't know if your pain is emotional. But what I do know that if you live long enough in this day and age, we're either contending with pain, solving pain, or discovering a new pain. Okay? And I just turned 50, and I've got AARP bombarded my mailbox with all these ads to deal with the various pains that us old folks ought to be contending with. And it's annoying. And they're not going to get my $35 because I'm in denial. I'm not old. I'm young. Maybe you find yourself today on the west side of the wilderness financially and with your career. You've made the right decisions. You've tried to live according to God's principles and precepts. You've handled your money well, but life has a way of coming in and crashing down our idea of work and career and earning money and living a good life and building our little K's, the kingdom in this world. And I'm here to tell you that your back may be against the wall financially. Or maybe you just went through a poor quarterly review. Or maybe you're questioning your current job and you've told your VP that I'm not here for a job, I'm here for a career, I'm different. And your VP has a closed ear to that. I'm here to tell you that if you're in the wilderness, if you're in the west side financially or in your career and in job or taking care of your family or your friends financially, I'm here to tell you that you're in a very good position to hear from Jesus Christ. All throughout Scripture, we find God meeting people on the west side of the wilderness. Let's go through Scripture a little bit. Think about the prodigal son, like Moses, full of hope, full of promise, full of riches, full of resources at his disposal. He sells them out at a pawn shop, and he heads out, and we find this Hebrew boy slopping around in a hog pen. His west side. Arrogance and pride drive him there. But when he comes to his senses, and his father sees him a long way off, and he knows the jaunt or the step or the hitch of his son, and he goes barreling down the stairs, down the dirt road, and he meets his son more than halfway and hugs him and puts the robe around him, puts the finger on the ring on the finger, and new shoes on his feet. Think about Samson, the weakest man in the Bible, because he loved women. I've said this before. Solomon was not wise with more than 1,000 wives. I have my hands full with one. Can't even imagine 2 or 100 or 1,000. The guy was not wise. He was an absolute fool. But nonetheless, Samson was told, don't mix up with these women. But he was like that harlequin. Is that what I'm saying it right? The harlequin. Help me out, ladies, here. The romance novels. You know, before the man bun, the long, flowing blonde. I know you're Christian women. Proverbs 31. You don't read any of that. I know. You don't even know what I'm talking about. So let me help you out here. But that long, flowing blonde hair. Big biceps, chiseled chest. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, I don't care how stupid the guy is. Women gravitate to this clown. Drives me nuts. God's got a sense of humor to tell somebody like that, built like that, to stay away from women. He's a chick magnet. He stands no chance. They come throwing themselves at Samson. And being the weakest man in the Bible, he gives into the wooing and the seducing of one particular woman. And he thinks he's playing games with just an innocent woman. But in fact, he lays his head down and tells her the truth about his strength. And he wakes up a bald guy. Cliff Notes version. And the Bible says about Samson, he didn't even realize the Spirit of God had left him. Whoa. So his enemy shackles him. They beat him. They mock him. They gouge his eyes out. And he's standing between two pillars. And in the last moment of his life, he finds grace. over and over and over again, all throughout Scripture, we find people backed up on the west side of the wilderness with no hope, no plan, no destiny, no future, locked in, stuck in a rut, day in and day out, like Moses, being a shepherd, like zombies, hopping in the car, going to the work, going to grocery store, going to the post office, going to Little League, going to church, going to youth group, going to gymnastics, going to dance, you name it, zombies, one after another, hopping in a car, milling around all over our county with no vision, no hope, no purpose, no sense of destiny. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ has backed these people in the corner for a purpose, because when we come to a place of boredom and mundaneness and no hope and no future, this is when the Spirit of God moves and speaks and begins to save and begins to deliver and begins to regenerate and begins to rise people up and puts them on the pedestal called God-given, God-driven, Jesus-bought destiny. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, know this, that Jesus was strung up on that cross and humiliated and beaten beyond recognition for your destiny, for your hope, for your purpose. God's revelation begins at our dead ends in life. So moving into Exodus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. I don't think he was that confident when God called out from the burning bush, Moses, Moses. I think God was confident in his calling out. But I think Moses was like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and all the others before him, that when God started moving and walking in his life, Moses was more like, any sheep around here named Moses? Am I the only Moses in the group? And he said, here I am. And then God said to Moses, and don't miss this, God said to him, out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then God said, do not come any closer. Stop. Don't approach me. Not one more step. God had drawn the line in the sand for Moses that you can come to me up to this line, but at this particular line, at this particular juncture in our relationship, you have to stop. You have to halt. You are not to take another step. You're not to take over another inch. You are to keep your distance from me. I am the great I am. And I'm asking you, Moses, you saw the bush. You smell the bush. You're enraptured by the bush. Your attention is on the bush. And you're coming to the bush. But God is saying, stop. Because you're on holy ground. And God takes it a step further and says to this young man that was born up into Pharaoh's courts with the nicest shoes, you name the department store, the nicest Brook Brothers he could possibly have on, and God had the audacity to tell Moses
to stop and to take your shoes off. See, God was establishing the right foundation for his relationship for this future deliverer. He brought Moses up to a particular point in time to himself, and then he said, stop, take your shoes off. And what God was saying to Moses was this, and don't miss this, you're the slave, and I, being God, am your master. See, slaves shouldn't have shoes. Slaves don't wear shoes. And if slaves had shoes, when they came into the presence of somebody or royalty or the owner of the house, they would be forced to take their shoes off and act as though they did not have shoes. And God was saying to Moses right here, and what God was doing to Moses was asserting his authority over Moses' life. Moses understood authority because he was raised up in Pharaoh's house. But had Moses, up to this point in time in his life, understood authority of being humble and being bowed down and being I don't want to say the wrong word, but you know what I'm saying. Laid down before a high and holy God. And God was asserting his authority. God was showing himself as being preeminent. I'm the high and I'm the holy one. I am the one true God. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the one that created you and called you, and your destiny rests in my hands. I am the one true, high and holy, lifted God. And if we're going to have a right relationship, Moses, and if you're going to fulfill your destiny at the very beginning of our relationship, the foundation must be built upon respect, submission, and humility. Now, I know what you're thinking right about now. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, Daddy, Abba. And that's true. But our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with God is one of balance. And if I walk around constantly thinking of God as my daddy, I may miss out on the dynamic or the aspect of God being high and holy and lifted up and my master. I know that in my walk with Jesus Christ, that there are times when he's my dad. There's times when he's that brother that sticks closer to me than a friend, or a friend closer to me than a brother. I saw Buzz's eyebrow go up. You know, Buzz is a theologian in the camp, and when you make a misstep, boy, that eyebrow just goes. That's how I know I make a mistake. Did I do well? Did I call? Thank you. So we'll move on. But when I look at my walk with Jesus Christ, when God really starts speaking and moving and guiding and directing and leading me in my life, he approaches me as a master. And he said, Dave, there seems a right way in a man's heart, but in the end, it's going to lead to death. I'm your master. I need your full submission on this. I've got to meet out and beat out a deeper sense of humility and submission. Because where I want to go with you and where I want to take you and the way that I want to use you, you can't stay in Pharaoh's palace. You got to get out in the wilderness and you've got to learn submission and humility and yielding. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branch. And if a man abides in me, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, he can do absolutely everything. I did it just to see the eyebrow. Nothing. I love being a father. is I hesitate to say this, but it's the greatest joy in my life. Because they're so young and vibrant and active. And I got the sweetest 13-year-old. He says, "Dad, is it weird that you're my best friend?" Isn't that sweet? Not just once, but on a regular basis. "Son, that's not weird. I can think of a lot of other things that would be weird, but you thinking of me as your best friend is not weird. But as a father, there's times when I have to intervene and I have to provide leadership. I have to assert my authority to assure his loyalty to the relationship. And there's times when we have to have a timeout on this best friend thing. And he's got to understand that, yes, I'm your daddy, but I'm also your father. And at times I may even have to take strides of implementing discipline. Because the foundation for this relationship to work with my children has to be built and founded upon a basis of respect. And we know what happens in homes when that whole respect thing is thrown out. We know what happens in school rooms when respect is thrown out. We know what happens in our communities when there's no respect for authority among our communities. We know that when respect breaks down, the relationship, the very foundation, the very fundamental, the very dynamics of the relationship falls apart. And God knows that. And that's why he asserted his authority. He implemented his rightful claim over Moses' life. And the principle that we can take away from this is that friendship with God doesn't mean familiarity with God. There's times in my life where I am so familiar with God, dare I say this, that I become bored with him? Dare I say that I'm so familiar with God that my approach to church and ministry and personal discipleship is nonchalant? Dare I say that I'm like this individual when it comes to God, that I'm just staring at the clock waiting for 5 o'clock so I can check out and go home and find something exciting to do? And I want to encourage you today. And I want to support you. That if God is going to work in your life, if he's doing a new thing, if he's providing guidance and leadership and direction in your life, I want to affirm to you and I want to encourage you to submit to his authority. To simply trust and obey. To yield to the message, to the words that God's Spirit speaks to your heart today. Now, I got a third point, but we ran out of time. So at this time, I'd like to invite our worship team forward to close. But I want to close on this. That like Moses, whether we realize it or not, God is always at work around us. And I know in today's day and age that we get caught up in the miraculous, the extravagant. We get up caught up in the party and the fireworks within this thing we call the Christian faith. But I want to suggest to you, just maybe, that God's greatest work isn't done at the party in the palace, but it's done on the backside or the west side of the wilderness. A place called empty, a place called wasteland. So if you're being challenged today, I want you to ask this question. Is my God too small to rise to the challenge? And if not, where's the burning bush? Where's that ordinary place? Where's that ordinary person? Where's that ordinary experience where God wants to do the extraordinary in your life? He's inviting you, and he's inviting me. But it's going to take humility. It's going to require submission. The demand is nothing short of brokenness. And the only requirement that God has for you and me is this. On the throne room of your heart, we step down and we step aside and we take all those things that cause us to be arrogant and proud and high-minded, and we say to Jesus, I'm no longer in control. I want your best. I want to be a part of something extraordinary. I want to be Christ-centered, and I want to be Christ-driven. And when you get there, expect and ask for salvation, deliverance, hope, joy, purpose, meaning, help, and can we throw in his glory? As our worship team continues to play, we're going to open up our altar for a time of prayer. We have a prayer team that will be here to support you and encourage you and assist you with any challenge, any struggle, any victory. Feel free to come forward and share as Christ has met us with us this morning. Father, we're so grateful and thankful. May your Spirit have his way, and may we rejoice in Christ's name.